Our focal passage this morning is Amos chapter 3. So turn there with me and follow along as I read verses 1 through 15. Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Yes, only I have known you I have only known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is not a trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plunder. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a piece of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, and happy summer. I guess it's officially summer now that Memorial Weekend is here, right? And summer is supposed to be a great time. It's supposed to be a time where we travel, and we get to go see friends, and we get to go see family, right? And sometimes that's a good thing, but oftentimes some of us dread seeing our family. Right? And as I was preparing for this, I thought back of our families are supposed to love us. We're supposed to love them. It's supposed to be transactional in a sense. But are our families ever displeased with us? And I think a lot of us in the room just thought of an immediate moment of a time that we were displeased by our family or they were displeased by us. And that led me to think, can God, the God who's perfectly and eternally love, can he ever be displeased with us? And I thought back to the enlightenment passages of Hebrews, those who were enlightened who have fallen away. And I take that to mean those who have experienced some sense of the gospel, but just didn't get it all the way. I think to 1 John, those who were once of us and have fallen away. I think of the Revelation passages, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, all of those commendations of you guys are doing great, but you're just not yet there. Here's the thing that God still wants you to do, right? He's not fully pleased with you because we're humans. And the hardest one for me to think about was, I thought about Judas, how he followed with God for all those years, was with him every step of the ministry, and saw all the miracles. And yet, he did something awful. And it's hard for me to think that God was not displeased in that moment. And that's what we're talking about today, because we're going to be talking about, can God be displeased with his family? It's a hard message to think about, and I hope that as we pray here in a moment, that our hearts will be prepared for that. But think just for a moment, Think of where we're at today. We're years away, you know, Amos is centuries old, right? And what good does he have for us today? Well, these people are those who are full of hypocrisy, idolatry. They're those who are saying, well, I go to the temple, I do the sacrifices, isn't that good enough? Think of us today. Maybe it's, I go to church, I give, I serve, I even go to Sunday night prayer meetings. Isn't that enough, God? Aren't you happy with me? Aren't you happy with everything that I've done for you? What more could you possibly want? And that's where we're going today, is we're going to speak about what it means to be in the family of God, what he expects of us, and what we're called to be in. And if you'll pray with me for a moment. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your church, Lord, your saints that you have called to yourself, to hear your word preached, to share the triumphs and the trials of this past week, Lord. For everything that's gone on in our lives, you have brought us to this moment, God, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the message here today, Lord, but we also thank you for bringing us here and knowing that we are where we need to be, Lord. We pray that you would soften our hearts as we hear a hard message, God, that you would speak to our situation here today, even one that is in an ignored book, Lord, Amos, not the typical messages we hear from, Lord, but that you would move through the words here today, Lord. I pray that you would grant us peace and rest in the midst of a difficult message. And Lord, I pray that every word that I speak here today, Lord, would fall on deaf ears if it not be of you, God, that I would be faithful to your word, faithful to what you have prepared me to say and put on my heart to say here today, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to jump right into the text, looking directly at verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. If you could put the slide, the points up on the screen, this is going to be point number one, covenant relationship, or the little subpoint, the context of God's justice. Or another way that you could phrase this that I thought about putting it is, does God have the right to judge us? Does God have the right to judge us if we are his holy people? And the cause for the coming judgment, mainly that Israel is God's chosen people, and they have willingly chosen to disobey. Think back to last week. Pastor Eric did a wonderful job walking through several of the things that these people have been doing. They're worshiping idols. They're not worshiping God in any sense. They're worshiping the pagan lifestyle. They're living a pagan lifestyle, not the lifestyle that God has called them to be. They're not living the lifestyle, the covenant that they have agreed upon. And Israel has mistakenly thought that being God's chosen people would mean that he would never punish them. They look and they scoff. Think of the past chapters where it starts out big, right? It starts about all these regions outside of Israel, and slowly, when we get to chapter 2, it's, here's Israel. This is what I bring against you. And think about the scenario. It's like I have four or three older brothers, and I was the youngest, so of course, a little spoiled. And I would always laugh when they got in trouble because I'm the youngest. So I'm like, well, I'm the chosen one. I am the one that you have waited all these years for. Obviously, because you decided to stop having kids. So either I was really great or really bad. I like the former a lot better than the latter, but hey, that's me. So I remember times where they would get in trouble, and I would actually point and laugh. And that's how I picture Israel doing, is they're pointing and they're laughing at all these nations, saying, you're not God's chosen people, that's why he's punishing you. You're not God's chosen people, that's why he's punishing you. And just here and there and there, and then it comes to them. And it's that but wait, there's more moment of the commercials. It's Israel, I'm not leaving you out of this. And why is he doing this? He says, he starts verse 1 with, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. This is the first few instances in the prophets, if you read the prophets, but the first time in Amos that he starts a section with the word hear. Now, that's not super cool, I know, and I don't know how to make that sound cool, but Think back to Deuteronomy 6. There's this thing called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's their creed. That's what's supposed to run through their lifeblood. And every time they're hearing this word, it's supposed to trigger this sense of remembering the Shema, remembering the God that they're called to worship. And I can't help but sense a piece of irony here. A little bit of irony of he's saying, remember the God you're supposed to worship, the Shema that outlines the one true God? Here you are over here. You're so far off, right? But then he says, against the whole family, or against you, some translations, the NIV specifically will say, against the whole family later on. So this isn't, keep in mind that Amos is from the south, right? He's a prophet from the south going up to the north and prophesying against them. But this is for the whole family. The collection of Israel, all 12 tribes. We see that later, and we'll get to that later in a verse where they're called the house of Jacob. They go back to the pre-covenant name of Jacob to say that this is all of his descendants, which I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he's reminding them, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I did all of this. You have done nothing. All you did was sin, and I brought you out of my grace from Egypt to where you are now. I have given you everything you have wanted, everything you have. Who are you to disown this, to distance yourselves from this? In fact, it's Israel's rejection and disregard of God that were more inexcusable in light of God's great deliverance. At least the other nations, we see this later too, the other nations, they're not God's chosen people. He didn't bring them out of Egypt. So they have an excuse. God hasn't done anything for me. So who am I? Why do I need to submit to him? Then there's Israel. You are the ones that I brought out of Egypt. Remember that? Remember Sinai? Remember the covenant that I entered into with you? And you're just disregarding that. And it's because of that we see at the end of verse 2, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's because they are God's covenant people that God has chosen to punish them. A way to put it that some of you might want to write down is, those with immense spiritual privilege can expect intense spiritual accountability. Just because we're in, so to speak, does not mean that we get to do whatever we want and walk aimlessly. It comes with an expectation of what we're supposed to do. And I want to reflect for a moment just on the past, because these two verses are vital. This is what tells us that God has the right to punish his people. Think back to the history. So we've already talked about Egypt. Think back even before that. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, we have this guy, Abraham. He's done nothing, and God has chosen him to make a people out of him. He's chosen his descendants to be the ones that will prosper through his line only because God has chosen, right? But let's look at the other privileges that we see in these two verses that Israel has as God's covenant people, all right? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. The Lord has spoken against you. So one, they have the name of the Lord. That's the covenant name of the Lord right there. No other tribe, no other nation has that. They get to hear the words of the Lord, just as we get to hear the word of the Lord through his word preached day in and day out and week in and week out through the scriptures. They have that privilege. They have a history. We see they're called Israel, remembering back from Jacob to Israel. Speaking specifically of Deuteronomy 7 is what I have in mind here. You were chosen by no means of yourself, other than I wanted. That's my paraphrase of it. But you did nothing. They have land. They physically have land. Did they earn that land? Did they deserve it? No. God gifted it to them. They have a family. They have a people. The whole family of Israel, as they are called. And they have a calling. And that's where we're going to transition in a moment. But they have a calling. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. They have a calling to know God because God knows them. That sets some of the groundwork for where we're going here today, but It's interesting to consider that he has the right before he progresses into the ability. And a quick analogy that I want to give is they know God, right? We've established that here today. How much more personal does judgment hurt if you know them? If you're at school and your teacher says, you know, oh, you're grounded, really doesn't mean a lot. But when you go home to your parents and they say you're grounded, it means a little bit more. You know them, you live with them, you're accountable to them. Or more, I guess, generally, you're driving on Cave Creek Road and some guy cuts you off. And he doesn't just cut you off, but he, you know, gives you a particular finger. You're probably going to be a little upset about that, but you don't know him. You have no idea what's going on with him. But for you wives, if you go home and your husband gives you that same finger, it means a little bit different because you know that person. You're in a relationship with them where there's an expectation on both sides. So yes, point number one, God has the ability, that's God because of God's covenant, or has the right because of his covenant relationship with them. The second point is cause and effect, the logic of God's justice. Or you could even say, God has the ability to punish us. So he has the right, and he has the ability. So we'll carry on here. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, I used to be an English major, so I'll nerd out for one moment. These are rhetorical questions. These are not actual questions of, does a bird fall in a snare if the snare is not there? It's an obvious answer. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No. You don't walk with someone unless you've agreed to meet, or you've agreed to at least walk with them and talk with them in a sense, right? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a lion roar for no reason, excluding yawning for you nature channel people? Does a young lion cry out from his den when he's taken nothing? If he has nothing to boast of, right? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? I used to hunt a little bit growing up, and you set traps, right? You set traps, you set decoys, things like that. There's a reason that animals are drawn to that area. It's not uncaused. So God has the ability to do this. And looking at these piece by piece, verse 3 is the hinge of the rest of the chapter, in my opinion, because it hinges his covenant relationship with the coming judgment that is coming to them. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? There's a variety of things that walking together can mean. I'll only highlight a few, but for starters, union. You don't walk together unless you're talking about something. You are agreeing on something. You have something in common. There's something there that you have agreed to do, right? When I was a kid, I had a friend, we'll just say a friend, whose parents used to tie him to his brother's leg, like a three-legged race. And he would, and then they would tape their hands together when they were arguing to make them get along. And I was over at his house one time, and this happened, and I didn't know how to react. It was almost entertaining to watch him do the dishes with three hands. And then the more entertaining one was picking up dog poop. And they didn't have pooper scoopers. They had like a 6-foot-long digging shovel. So imagine trying to hold that between three hands. Someone's losing because someone's closer to the shovel end. But they had to agree to walk together, right? Because you can't walk step out of step from one another in a three-legged race. You have to agree to walk together, creating a union there. You have to work together. And a synonym to union is unity. This is taught all throughout the scripture. Pastor Cole mentioned the high priestly prayer in John 17. I had that in mind, where God speaks of, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I also thought of Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, I therefore, Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That seems pretty pertinent to what we're talking about here. Verse 2 carries on with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul seems to have this passage in mind when he quotes it later of speaking to of walking together has this idea of unity and union. But it also has this final concept, intention. Once again, it says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The answer to that rhetorically is no. You have to agree to meet to walk together. There's a degree of intention there. And because I'm an Old Testament guy, Cole's happy with that comment, I think of 2 Kings 10:15. And think when Cole kicked off this series, he went to Kings as well. And in 2 Kings 10:15, it says, and when he departed from there, he met Jenadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is yours? Are we here? Are we getting along? That's all he's really saying. And then it carries on. And Jenadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took with him and walked alongside the chariot. They walked together. They intentionally met with each other because they saw a common goal. What is that speaking of in terms of Israel here? Israel has intentionally chosen, or God has intentionally chosen to walk with Israel, but they're in the three-legged race, they're not cooperating. God's dragging them along. And that doesn't work very well if you guys have ever seen a three-legged race. And it carries on through these rhetorical questions of, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Once again, that's God just saying, if you think back to Amos 1:2, God is explicitly called the lion. Or think of Revelation, where Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. He's saying that, I am the lion. I have cause to roar. You are my prey. You have caused me to roar. Or in a modern connotation, you could put it as, I'm not all bark and no bite. I have my bark. I'm using my bark. And now the bite is about to come. The judgment is coming. Carrying on with that, it parallels a young lion who cries out from his den if he has taken nothing. Now, young lions are like little kids. I played baseball. And I would always love to tell my dad, who was my coach, hey, you know, I went 3 for 4 today. That's what the lion's doing here, is he's roaring out to his dad to say, this is what I've done. This is who I am. This is because of you. This is because of you, not me. You're in control. You've given me this. You've taught me to hunt. Things like that are important here. And again, there's this idea of power and unity between these verses that I heard a story about King Charles V. I don't know who he is or what he did, but it was a cool story. And he said he retired from ruling because he didn't think that he was fit to rule. He couldn't get everyone on the same page. So he goes and he enters this clock tower, and he tries to just build some clocks. And his goal is, I will step back to being king if I can get only 2 clocks to run at the exact same time. And after about 20 years of trying this method, he said, I can't do it. Who am I to run a nation and try to unite them when I can't even get 2 useless clocks to run to the same tick? And that was profound to me to say, we in our own ability have tried and tried and tried. We think we're walking in step with God. We think that, oh, well, we're not the prey that the lion is roaring about. I have done nothing wrong. What reason do I have to provoke God and cause him to roar, to show his power? What reason do I have to do any of this? What reason does he have to judge me? And it reminded me that I'm human. We're human. We mess up. And by God's grace, he loves us, but sometimes he has to punish us. Sometimes he has to demonstrate that roar to remind us that we're not in control. He has to remind us of our place, that we've done nothing to walk with him. He has chosen to walk with us. How much greater should we be worshiping him out of that? And the rest of the rhetorical questions hit on this, and the only one I'm going to focus on now is verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Now, I am not from the South or the Midwest, but I have family there and went back to Missouri all the time. But I never heard a tornado warning. Never heard an early warning. I've heard it's pretty scary. My brother is on the East Coast, and he hears hurricane warnings all the time, the early alert systems. This is the early alert system. When you heard a trumpet called in these times, one of two things had just happened. People were coming back from war, and they were victorious. Or the other trumpet call is, people are coming, and we don't have the defenses to fend them off. And obviously, given the context of this passage, that's the trumpet call that they're speaking of here, is a trumpet blown in the city, and the people are not afraid. They're afraid because they know what's coming. They should know. They've entered into covenant relationship. The whole first five books of the Old Testament outlines, do this, you get this. Don't do that, punishment comes. So the trumpet has blared, and they know what's coming. They know the judgment is coming because they deserve it. They deserve the punishment coming in. And then the last part. I think this is the hardest pill to swallow in these rhetorical questions. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, that's a hard thing to swallow. It's hard to have such a high view of God's sovereignty and his providence that we're willing to recognize that even the bad things that happen in our society, the bad things that have happened on New Orleans and the hurricanes that have happened there over the years, earthquakes in San Francisco years ago, that God has done that. And I'm going to spend a minute here because I think it's important to look at some language that's used. And yes, this is the English translation, so that's okay, but I'll be teaching out of that. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It doesn't say, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has caused it? It says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, that's important, partially because, again, my nerdiness of the Lord does not cause evil to happen. He does not create evil. He does not cause evil. He has done nothing to make the Israelites fall away from him. He has done nothing. They asked for the king. They asked to be like the other nations. He didn't say, go be like the other nations. He said, this is the way I want it to be, but I'm giving you the option, or you have chosen this route, and I will allow it. It's his permission of it to happen. But he doesn't create evil. Think of it in this way. This is a helpful analogy, I think. There's light and there's darkness. Light is created. We're told that in Genesis, right? But darkness is the absence of light. So it's not a thing in and of itself. It's the absence of a thing. Just as evil is not a thing in and of itself, it is the absence of good, or a fancy word, the privation of good. He's saying, I have done this to you because you gave me no other choice. Because you need to learn the lesson. It's the kid who is on their technology or whatever, and they keep bargaining with the parent of, no, I promise I'll put the iPad down in 5 minutes. Or I'll take the trash out in 5 minutes. And they never take the trash out. And the parent finally says, that's it, no more. I can't take it. I've given you time and time and time and chance after chance, and you have blatantly ignored it. You've intentionally chosen to go a different route. That's what he's saying here is I have brought this to you because you've given me no other choice. And he's doing it through those who are around them. And even think outside of Israel. Yeah, Israel's done some things, and he's given them chance after chance, but this is a consistent theme throughout the scripture. I mean, later we see Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. We don't hear about Assyria today, do we? Babylon takes over eventually. We don't hear about Babylon. Persia takes over eventually. We don't hear about Persia. Rome takes over eventually. I mean, we hear about Rome, but it's mainly because of pizza and the Pope. Other than that, they're not really a global superpower anymore. And that's true. One of my seminary professors said, there comes a time where every great kingdom stubs their toe on the boundary of God's sovereignty. And that stuck with me. There comes a time when every great kingdom stubs their toe on the boundary of God's sovereignty. They hit that line where God says, you've had enough, I've given you everything, now it's time. Goodbye. Time for the punishment to come. Whether you're walking with me or whether you're punishing those who walk with me, a time comes where everyone will be judged. We're told that in Revelation pretty starkly. Everyone will face judgment eventually. And somewhat of a controversial thing that I had to think about when I was talking with a friend, he said, well, I think it's important today to say the United States of America is not in covenant relationship with God. And I said, wow, I hadn't thought of that. I said, it makes perfect sense to say, yes, we love our nation, we claim our Christian ideals, all of that is very important to us today, but we are not the chosen people of God, the nation itself, the churches. And the church transcends nation lines, boundary lines, tribal borders, it transcends all of that. Yes, we're gathered here today, but how many churches do we not see right now gathered across the world that are still part of God's covenant people? It's important to recognize who God's covenant people are, and then we can decide what we're supposed to do with that. And finishing those rhetorical questions, we'll round out point number two here in a moment. Verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord has done nothing without revealing his secrets or secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, when I read that, I think there's a parallel here between a few of the things we saw in the rhetorical questions. The servants, the prophets, are those who walk together and God has agreed to meet that we saw in verse 3. Are we, the people of God today, choosing to walk with God? If so, he will reveal his secrets to us in his word. It's not we get to reveal the secrets, then choose, are we going to be part of God's people? It's the other way around. We are God's people, therefore he reveals his secrets to us. And then you see the lion has roared. Once again, calling back to Amos 1:2, where God is explicitly called the lion. The roaring lion, actually. But it's also paralleled to verse 4 earlier in the chapter. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now we see verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? And that who will not fear, in my opinion, is wrapped back into verse 6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not, what? Afraid. The people are afraid when they hear the trumpet and they fear when the lion roars because the two are the same. God's roar is that early warning system. He's saying, I have told you time and again, and you have chosen not to listen to me. Therefore, I'm going to act. You cannot handle this. It's coming. It is without a doubt unavoidable. This is what you deserve. That's a hard thing to think about. And then following the lion has roared, it says, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now that, who can but prophesy? That is awful English, in my opinion. It's, but who can prophesy is maybe a better way to phrase it, because it's saying, you've heard me speak. How can you not go and tell people about it? How are you still standing here? How are you still living in sin? I have spoken to you, the Lord, the one God that you have entered into covenant relationship has spoken to you directly. And you've blatantly ignored it. That term prophesy, let's put it in modern terms. The Lord God has worked in your life. How can you not tell anyone about it? How can you come to church every Sunday and still not go out Monday through Saturday and share that with someone? Think back to early chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, 11 or 12. Yes. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust, you tell the prophets that they may not prophesy. You tell the prophets, those who God has spoken to, you can't share it anymore. You're not allowed. We have such a gift here today, a privilege here in our country, in our church, our world here today, that no one is telling us you cannot go share the gospel. No one is saying you can evangelize and you're choosing not to. We have the ability, we have the expectation that we're supposed to, and we're not doing it. What then separates us from Israel? What then separates us from these people who are living idolatrous lives, worshiping pagans, living pagan lifestyles, living in sin? Yeah, it's completely different. I'll acknowledge that. Centuries have gone by. But the idea is the same. If we are God's chosen people, we've entered into covenant relationship with him. Whether you view that as through election as his chosen people or through your free choice, that's not part of the debate. The issue is, if you are in his covenant people, how can you not tell others about it? How can you willfully stand here and not do anything about it? And keep in mind that these people we see in chapter 4, and I'll leave that to, I think, Eric's preaching next week, they're worshiping, they're going to the altars, they're going to the temples, they're doing all the right things, but their heart isn't there. It's not about the position of the body necessarily of, oh, I'm lifting my hands in worship or I'm doing the sacrifices the right way and I've washed my hands. It's about the posture of the heart. It's about something much more eternal than any physical attribute we can have today. And it's challenging, and I'm preaching not just to you, but to myself and this as well, of what is stopping us from going out. These people had the fear of nations. They had the love of self. They had the love of their lifestyle, of all of that, and that's what's preventing them. I don't know what it is stopping each and every one of us here today. But my challenge towards the end of this here today is going to be, find that one thing and find out how to get rid of it, how to maintain it, how to at least acknowledge it, because these people are blatantly living in ignorance. They're choosing not to. I'll carry on with verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So he's saying, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod. Ashdod is not a town that we hear very frequently here today. It's related with the Philistines. Remember the Philistines? David and Goliath, those guys? When David fought Goliath, the Philistine? That's who we're talking about. The Philistines were not great people if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, even into Kings and Chronicles. And he's saying in this section, even the Philistines, they don't know how to do right, but they see something is wrong. Even these pagan people that you're adopting their principles, they have no idea the covenant that I've entered into with you. They're not in the covenant, and they can tell that you guys are messing up. How much of a witness does that share to them in a negative light? You can't even see it in yourselves, but these other people, these pagans, these unchristians, these non-Christians can see it within you. Or fast forward just a line from my Bible, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. The strongholds in the land of Egypt. Israel and Egypt don't exactly have the best history. Even before they were slaves there, I mean, Abraham lied there twice. You see other people lie there. They're in slavery for many years. But even Egypt, tying into the first verse of the chapter, even Egypt can remember what I did for you when you left. Even they cower in fear. Even they remember that I broke apart the Red Sea for you to cross. They're not in covenant relationship. Why do they remember? Yet Israel doesn't. And he calls them out and says, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Those are the, the accusations against Israel as well, the tumult within her, and the oppressed within her midst. Those are the big deals for Amos's prophecies and oracles. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. They're not storing up wheat. They're not storing up useful resources. They're storing up violence and robbery. Two things that I don't think are very positive. And if you read Proverbs, those are two things that are explicitly said as things that God dislikes. And it's these very strongholds where they are storing up violence and robbery that the Lord, starting verse 9, says, they will be destroyed. Those are the strongholds. Those ideals, those concepts, those nations will see that I am God. They will see it because you guys choose not to. And it's interesting to think that many of these nations are going to be part of when they go into exile. I mean, Egypt has a relationship with Assyria and Babylon later on. Philistia has a relationship with Assyria and several of the other surrounding nations. So this isn't a once done and forget it type of thing. This is ongoing. This is going to happen, and this is going to continue to happen. Verse 11 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. And this leads us into point number 3, the destruction. This is commonly called the oracle against Samaria, broken up into several sections, verse 9 through 11, verse 12 by itself, verse 13 to 15, and then the beginning of chapter 4. Which I won't be covering, but he indicts them. He brings this against them of you guys are you have oppressed in your midst. You guys are oppressors. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because of this, because you guys refuse to listen and continue in your ways, an adversary shall surround your land and bring you down. Now this is fulfilled by Assyria later on in the coming years. And your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. So not only are the strongholds of those in Ashdod and Egypt going to be plundered and destroyed, but theirs will not be destroyed. Notice that. It says your strongholds will be plundered. They will be wiped out. Everything that I have given you, that you have claimed for yourself, wrongfully so, in the sense that I have given it to you and you pride yourself on all this work that you have done, it's going to be taken away. It's going to be stolen. Whatever that is, whether it be our career today, whether it be our money, our family, whatever that could be, it's going to be taken away because you have not listened to the Lord. Now that's extreme, and I recognize that, and I'm not saying that or wishing that on anyone here today, but it's a reality to face that God has the right to judge us. He has the ability to judge us. And he has the necessity to judge us. And what I mean by that, he has the necessity, is that he's holding up his end of the bargain. That's all he's doing. Israel entered into this covenant with God. God entered into covenant with them. Israel was told, obey, and you will receive blessing. They disobeyed. They get punishment. But God has said, because I have said, you will receive punishment, I am the one who has to administer that punishment. So God is upholding his end of the bargain, so to speak. And to me, it's striking to find out that, yeah, this is a pretty morbid chapter. It's a lot of dark stuff saying you guys are going to be destroyed. But it turns out to be one of the best blessings that Israel has ever faced. Because later, I mean, we see in Ezra and Nehemiah that they get to return to the land out of God's grace. They're given the ability to return to the land. They did nothing to deserve that. But God set them straight. I was talking with a student a little bit ago who we were talking about it, when God, you know, if a parent spanks you, you're more likely not to, do that again, because you associate doing that with, well, pain or whatever discipline you've received, whether it's your technology being taken away, whether it's, I don't know, wearing awful clothes. I don't know, that's what they did to my brothers. Whatever the punishment may be, you've learned, and you're supposed to take away from that. But why do we always let it get to that point? I remember when I was a kid, I had a sweet tooth, and I still do. But we had the finals week of school. My parents would always buy us some treat, and we were only allowed to have one a day. And so I obeyed that because I didn't want to lose the other six or seven. My brother, on the other hand, knew that I liked sweets, so he ate the whole box. But because I had the sweet tooth, they blamed it on me. And my parents firmly did not believe that I did not eat all of them. And I remember walking up and down our street with my parents in tears saying, I did not eat, I think they were ding-dongs, I did not eat all the ding-dongs. Why are you blaming me? I did nothing wrong. And they found out later that, you know, they had made a mistake. I had made a mistake. They had made a mistake. But we have to remember that God's judgment here is not a mistake. He judges perfectly and justly. He gives us what we deserve. Not, he gives us what we need, but yes, he gives us what we deserve, more important than that. And he even has this strong metaphor in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch, a part of a bed. I'm pretty sure that if I told the parents whose youth I'm taking with Cole to camp that, I'm sorry, I brought back two legs and a piece of an ear from your child, they're not going to be super happy. They're probably going to be a little upset with me, and I'd probably lose the job. But that's a hard thing to hear. You're not going to come out with the whole lamb. You're going to come out with a piece of an ear. And I can't help but think back to the first word of the chapter, hear. How ironic it is that he says, yeah, you're going to have a piece of an ear. The first word of the chapter is, hear, listen to me. This is the word of the Lord. What do we do with words? We hear them. Thus says the Lord, and two legs, to walk rightly with God, just as verse 3 encourages us to do. But and yes, there's Old Testament connotations here. Exodus 20, 22 speaks of what to do with animals like this, but I find a little glimmer of hope, actually, in this passage. It's you're getting something in return. You know, you may be getting pennies on the dollar, but you're getting a piece of an ear back when you deserved nothing. And this is consistent with God's grace and God's love. He says, he doesn't say it in Amos, to my knowledge, but in Jeremiah, he frequently says, I will not make a full end of you. So I'll make an end of you, which we see later in this chapter as well, but I will not make a full end. I'm gonna give you a piece, a remnant, a little piece that you can tear away and remember what happened, but still be under my provision. That's the ear and the leg that he's giving them, and they shall be rescued. And what are they going to do? They're going to run out with a couch cushion and a pillowcase. I mean, that's my reading of it. It says the people of Samaria will be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. You guys are under so much pressure that you guys, they just grab whatever they have available. And for some reason, they chose a couch cushion and a pillowcase because that's all they had available in the quickness of the time that this is going to happen. And we move into the final part of this chapter as I move towards a conclusion. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So he has this final section where he says, this is happening. Testify, he's telling Amos, testify against the house of Jacob. And if you remember the beginning where when I pointed out that this is the whole family, I read that to mean that he's actually testifying against all of the 12 tribes of Israel. immediately, yes, this is for the northern tribe, but he's testifying against the house of Jacob. And he's going back to that pre-covenant name of Jacob before he becomes Israel because they've reverted to their pre-covenant ways. He's saying, you were Jacob, or he's speaking of Jacob who became Israel, and he's saying, I no longer want to call you my covenant people. I'm referring to you before you became that covenant people through Jacob. And yes, they're still under the Abrahamic and things like that, but to me that's a stark thing, and it would be a big insult to them to be the house of Jacob, because they don't call Jacob by his name. They know him as Israel, the nation, the name for the nation that they are. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. That is a power move if I've ever read one. He says, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. So this isn't just the Lord God, which is already a powerful title and in inviting that covenant name, Yahweh Adonai, but also he's calling back to the God of hosts. He's just asserting his dominance, really. Saying, this is the one I'm the one that's doing it. No one else, yes, Assyria is going to come and do this, but they are merely my puppets. Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts, is the one pulling the strings. He's the one that brought you this judgment, and yeah, it's rough, but trust me, you're going to come out the other side okay. And he says that on that day that I punish Israel for his transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The only point to highlight there is I will punish the altars of Bethel. So the king of the northern kingdom, he saw all of his residents going down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to go perform their worship. And he said, I don't like that. That's like how Arizonans don't like all the Californians moving here. It's like, that's unacceptable. So what do? I'm going to create my Jerusalem, and we're going to call it Bethel. And it's funny to think that given the language later on of houses of idolatry, Beth-El means house of God, Beth, house, El, Elohim. And later it's referred to as a term basically meaning house of idolatry. And he's calling this a house of idolatry. You guys think you're all good because you're doing the rituals and you created your new Jerusalem. You planted your church. Which, hey, great church planting method, you know. I don't like people going there, so I'm going to plant here. But it's false. It's not for God. It's for their convenience. They're saying, I would rather keep my people here under my tyranny than allow them to go to the place that they're supposed to worship God. I would rather keep them confined to our tribes, our 12 or 10 tribes up in the north, than allow them to just go down to the south and worship in Jerusalem, where they've been told to worship. And I sense a little bit of irony, because thinking of Amos being from the south, he's going up to the north and he's saying, yeah, that place of Bethel, it's going to be destroyed, guys. Jerusalem's just better. You know, you guys are false. And the south is better in a sense. And I can't help but think if I was in Amos' shoes, it'd be, don't shoot the messenger. Because this is a pretty hard passage to go through and a hard message for the people of the northern kingdom. It's a hard pill to swallow that God is going to strike down the winter houses and the summer houses and the houses of ivory. Everything you got for every season and every preparation. I don't care if it's your house that you vacation in or your house that you live in. It's going to end because you've chosen not to listen to me. And he finishes with these lines. And the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The great houses. So yeah, I've mentioned the summer house, the winter house, the ivory house. Every other house that you guys consider great, it's going to come to an end. It's going to be no more. Because you guys have chosen not to follow me, not to love me, not to think about me, to make me something that is a convenience to you, so much so that you create your own temple city, so much so that you just fake it till you make it. You do all the right things, you show up at the right times, but the heart's not there. You've left your first love, as Revelation says. You've forgotten the covenant that I entered into with you. It's a harsh reminder, But for us today, we have to remember that, yes, Israel does see hope, and it's not all doom and gloom, although they gave me a very doom and gloom passage to preach. But we're on the other side of the new covenant. And I had a joke for Eric, but he's not here, so I'll say it anyway. I think it's really hard to see Christ in this passage because Eric's a big Christocentric guy. But, clarify, I saw some jaws drop, so please allow me. It's not hard to see the gospel in this message. Because what are we deserving of? Like I said, I'm one of those that falls away from the covenant that I've entered into with God. I mess up. We're human. I deserve judgment. I deserve to be totally obliterated by God. He has no reason to still love me, yet he does. Because we have someone who took this judgment, took our judgment on our behalf. We have Jesus Christ who came down and on his own accord, not subversive or coerced by the Father or anything, just came down and took the punishment that we so rightfully deserved. He said, you deserve to be nothing more than a piece of an ear. In fact, you deserve to be so much less than that. But I'm choosing to love you anyway. I'm choosing to give you grace, to take that judgment on your behalf and give you the blessings that you don't deserve at all. That's refreshing, but it doesn't come without an expectation. And I'll speak to two groups here. To the unbeliever in the room, I have no idea who you are. So don't take it personally. Judgment is coming. And I don't mean that to be a scare you in with the gates of hell and the torment and things like that into salvation. That is not my heart, and it's not the Lord's will. But judgment is coming for us all. And when that judgment comes, do you want to stand there at God's throne and say, and he says, why should I let you in? And you say, you should not. And instead be able to say, you should not. But he gave me this way. It's not my record. It's his. And to the believer in the room, you guys didn't escape it. There's a call here to remember our calling. Remember that God has chosen us to be his people. He's brought us to himself, and that's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that is reserved for an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Sunday or just Sunday altogether. It's something that is expected to be lived out, and lived out in a way that is honoring to him and in accordance with his scriptures, not with anything that anyone tells you, including myself from the stage. It's in accordance with his word. We're to live according to that. And we're going to mess up, but once again, we're covered under God's grace. That's not a permission to, as Israel found out, that's not a permission to, I'm in the covenant, I'm in the community, I'm in the club, so to speak, therefore I can just go on sinning. No. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of, I do the very thing that I do not want to do. And that should be our heart. Yeah, we're going to mess up, but we shouldn't enjoy the sin. It should cause us guilt and trouble and trouble our soul to the point where, God, why do I do this when you have told me to? I am built and designed for something so much greater. So rest in that. Rest in the fact that God has loved us, and he's taken the judgment that we so rightfully deserve, but he expects us to still seek to emulate him, to imitate him, to be like him, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Or as verse 3 said, to walk together with God because we've agreed to do so in the first place. To not let him drag us and to not try to drag him or put him in any box, but to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called to. And with that, let's pray. Gracious and only God, we come before you today and we thank you again for the opportunity to gather as your church, Lord. And we pray that although this was a obscure passage, God, and a hard message to hear, even for myself as I prepared it and delivered it, God, that you would soften our hearts. You would guide us in the direction that you see fit and that you know we need to go, God. We pray that your hand would be over everyone in this room, God, that you'd be in the midst of it. If there be sin that we need to confess, if there be problems that we need to address, Lord, that are distracting us from you, that you would focus our eyes wholly on you, God. And may we go into this time of reflection before the supper, God, where we get to not only remember and celebrate, God, but experience you being here, God, what you have done for us. May it ring true evermore today, God, that the judgment we deserve was not handed to us, but that you willfully took it in our place. In your name we pray. Amen.